All right, so we look at this question, is there free will in heaven? This is something that's been asked on several occasions in this particular class, specifically with regard to our discussion around the fall of Satan and the fall of those angels that followed him and their free will in heaven, how they exercise their free will. And the question then becomes, well, when we die and when the second coming happens and we're all gathered together with God and we're with Christ in heaven for all of eternity, is there free will in heaven? And if there is free will in heaven, is it possible for us to sin with that free will and then be taken out of heaven and placed in hell for all eternity? And this really is an excellent question. And I can see where some can make the logical conclusion that this would be the case. If free will is there, then, you know, obviously we have an opportunity to make a decision. One of the first things I'm going to try to do from the onset, and I'll probably hit on this over and over as we go through this particular question, is one, let's understand free will and basically the nature that we're making that free will choice from. All right, what is free will? If you were to give free will a definition, what is free will?
A choice.
It is a choice between good and evil. Right? And so we have a knowledge of good and evil. Right, that is something that has been unfortunate for us. Right, it's not a blessing to know between good and evil. It's actually kind of a curse. Going back to the Garden of Eden, right, when the temptation came in and that knowledge was presented through temptation of what evil is. Now we have that. Now, yes, we have free will, but by what nature do we live by? What is our nature? It is flesh, and so if it's by flesh, it is a sinful nature. And so what is our typical desires towards? Self, the flesh. And so in a very short answer as to what we're talking about here, and I would allow for elaboration on this because you may have a better insight than what I have on this, but there is going to be that removal of desire towards flesh and sinful things. Free will is still going to exist, but we're not going to have the option of desire to choose things of the flesh or choose things of sinful natures. Because one, the flesh isn't going to be present in heaven. Two, Satan isn't going to be present in heaven to bring forth temptation, and all things evil are going to be eradicated. They're going to be gone, no longer existent for us to even consider, let alone choose or to have a desire towards. And so our free will and existence will still be there, but it will be set in regard to righteous things, okay? We're going to dive in a little bit more at this because, again, when we think about this idea, and sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around having free will going into heaven, knowing the free will that we have now and the dilemmas that we oftentimes face. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 7, this waging war against soul and spirit and flesh, right? I know what I want to do, but I don't do it. Right, this waging war that's continuing to go on. But I believe God has presented for us some passages that speak to the nature that is now and the nature that it is to come when we rid ourselves of this fleshly tent. And so when we think about this, let's look at Romans 8:18 a second, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians. In Romans chapter 8:18, one of the things that we recognize about the saved is that they will be elevated to a better state of being eternally than what we currently are right now. And so our estate, our being eternally, is going to be far greater than where we are now. And Paul bears this out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, where he states there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So there's going to be a glory that is going to be revealed to us that does not, we can't even begin to comprehend right now, let alone it's not even going to be in comparison to the greatest of things that we have here in the flesh, right? There's no comparison. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 17. Paul there says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And so again, between those two passages, Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17, we're going to be elevated to a much better nature, a much better state than we could ever imagine or be compared to here in this world, in the physical realm, in the fleshly tent that we're living in. But further than that, the saved, once we are glorified, once we have attained this new nature, we'll no longer sin throughout all eternity. Look over with me at Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at two passages. Well, actually, they're already up on the screen, so you don't have to necessarily turn over there. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then in Revelation 21, verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so one of the first things we recognize is a nature that is beyond comparison of anything that we have here in the physical realm for all eternity. And secondly, for all eternity, there's no longer going to be anything that has brought forth death in this life, anything that has brought forth mourning or crying or pain, that is going to be absent in heaven. What brought forth those things? Sin. Sin brought forth the death. Sin brought forth the mourning. It brought forth the pain, right? The thorns and the thistles, the death, the blood, the sacrifices of those things. Sin bore all those things. Labor pains. I mean, all those things that we know of being negative in this world that we live in. The things that are dark in nature. Nothing unclean. It's going to be pure. There's not going to be an option to select from with a free will towards good and evil. It's going to be all righteous. And that's not something that, you know, we were talking about this at the table this afternoon during lunch. We were talking about how, you know, that's something that's very difficult for us to comprehend. Right now, in our free will nature of the sinful flesh that we live in, we have that choice. And we understand that. I know good. I know evil. And like Paul talks about, this war that wages within us, that's not going to be a war that's going to wage within us anymore. And that has got to be something that we are so looking forward to. Something that is, yes, beyond comprehension for us right now. Because we've never lived one day of this life that we've understood between good and evil only on the side of righteousness, not knowing anything evil. Just the acknowledgement, just the knowledge of it. Just the knowledge of evil and things that are evil brings to us just the darkness of this world and the understanding of that. But that's going to be absent. That's not even going to be part of what we find in heaven. One of the things that to lead up to the very point I'm trying to make, first and foremost, choices can produce an irreversible change. All right, we see this first being played out in the Garden of Eden. First important thing to realize is that there are some choices that we as individuals make that produce profound, irreversible actions and effects in our life. When we see Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we see the fall take place. Here's something that takes place then that is still continuing today. The fall of mankind. These things that are no longer going to be in heaven are still here and they're against us. And so the choice of Adam and Eve to sin against God resulted in this drastic change that we know and that we see and that we feel and that we're surrounded by physically every single day. And it affects our nature, our fleshly nature. It affects us in that regard. And so what we find in the Bible is that they and their children would now have this sinful nature. They're going to have the desire in them towards things that are sinful. They're going to be pulled in that direction. In fact, James bears this out even with where does sin come from? Is it not from your own lusts, your own desires, the things that entice you? It doesn't take Satan to come in and bring an action before you every single time to cause you to sin. Those are our own lusts, our own. I mean, he plays in the realm of the physical to bring temptations. We've talked about this. But my sinful nature my lusts, my desires, the things that entice me, lead me down those paths towards sin. And so we're going to see this with Adam and Eve. We're going to see the same sinful nature in the children that they bear. Those tendencies and desires are going to be towards sin. And because of that, we're going to find this dullness of heart towards God. There's going to be some that choose not to serve God. They're going to have a heart hardened towards the things of God. This is the nature. This is what we deal with. And so our belief in Jesus also produces a change that can be irreversible, but is conditional in regard to how we live our life. Is it faithful or unfaithful? My life as a Christian, having come through obedient faith and been washed by the blood of the Lamb, the nature that I live in, though it's still sinful because of the flesh, I can have life eternal, which is irreversible because of the promises of God, unless I choose to walk away from God. The idea once saved, always saved is obviously erroneous towards Scripture. And so again, this, what I have received in Jesus Christ through His blood that He poured out freely, through the promises of God, is also irreversible, save that I remain faithful to Him. That doesn't mean perfect, because that's where the blood of Jesus Christ comes in. That's where it does its atoning effect in my life. Not only has it set me free from the bondage of sin and the sinful nature that I've lived in, but it continues to cleanse me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Right? If we sin and we confess those sins before the Father, He is just, He's righteous, He's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's going to pure, that continual cleansing is going to continue to take place. But there has to be an admittance of guilt. There has to be an acknowledgement and confession of sin that takes place to recognize that I need that continual cleansing there. And so, yes, it is irreversible so far as it depends on me remaining faithful to the Lord. I have to remain faithful. I have to recognize when I do fall short, when I do sin, that I go to Him and I seek His forgiveness, and He is willing and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so we use terms like born again that we find in John 3:3. This describes that new relationship that we have with God. We have been born again. Paul talks about the new man in Ephesians chapter 4. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. Now, granted, we still have to toil along in this life as long as we are here in this fleshly body. And we have to deal with the tendencies of desire and lust and temptations. But we are to work at proving ourselves to be His disciples by resisting those things. And what is one of the greatest motivators to resist temptation or the lusts or the desires of the flesh? The reward, right? The heavenly reward. What is a great motivator for you? Heavenly reward, what else? What helps you not to sin?
The pain caused to someone else who Christ loves.
The pain to someone else that Christ loves, okay. I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to sin against God. I mean, when we think about David recognized, yeah, he fell and he sinned. He not only sinned, but he sinned, I mean, in multiple ways. But ultimately, when we look at the psalm that he writes regarding his sin and the aching of his bones, it says to God, I've sinned against you and you alone. He's not removing the fact that he did what he did to Uriah. He's not removing the fact what he did and covering up his sin and taking Bathsheba as his own. He's not, but he recognizes all sin is against God. But the ripple effect and the consequences of that ends up hurting other people. And in his particular case, the consequence was the loss of his child. What motivates you not to sin?
It can turn people away.
Okay.
Turn people away from the church and from God.
It separates us from God.
Separates us from God. I mean, these are important aspects as to why. I mean, this. But I think Carlotta really hit the nail on the head here. everything we do in this life as Christians, in word or deed, is to be all done unto the Lord, to glorify Him. We were once separated from Him, and being ones who were separated from Him, we are due to receive the righteous judgment of God, His wrath to be poured out on us. But we received Christ. We received salvation through what Christ has done. And for that, we've been removed from that wrath that is to be poured out. Now, sin separates me from God. I don't want to be separated from God. I don't want to face that wrath, that righteous indignation that God is justly going to pour out on the sons of disobedience, those who choose to go against Him. I don't want to face that. No one here wants to face that. And so one of the things that we constantly wage in this life with this war against flesh and spirit is knowing that if I do this, I'm putting myself in a very jeopardized position to separate myself from God. And so there's this constant turmoil that's going on there. That is the desire. That is the nature in which we live. And that nature is going to be absent in heaven. We're not going to have that nature. It's going to be removed from us. In fact, we're going to see the fulfillment of what Paul talks about again in 2 Corinthians 5:7, that all things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That new creature, the new man, the new woman that we are in Christ Jesus. Kind of going along with this, at salvation, when we were baptized, we were given a new godly nature. Oftentimes, we reduce baptism down to what? What does baptism do for us? Say it again. I heard someone say it. Washes away our sins. Right? And it does it? Yes, it absolutely does. Passage after passage shows us. I mean, we look at repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. But is there anything else through that obedient act of faith, that washing, that regeneration, that sanctification, is there anything more to that than just knowing that my past sins have been washed away? Yeah, it brings in this connection, this fellowship, right? That we have this new nature, this new man. All things old have been passed away. So all this language says that there's something more fundamental going on in the human soul at the time of our conversion than just the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins, yes, is huge. And we thank God for that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 also says that you shall receive what? The Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit. You have this new nature. You are marked by God's Holy Spirit. You belong to Him. You didn't before, but you do now. You are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Not the indwelling like some of the charismatics and other congregates of different religions speak of. This is different. We're not having the out-of-body experience or having the Holy Spirit come in and override our free will and control our every move. And that's not what we're talking about. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're recognizing now that this is a new nature that we have. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 4 states, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." This divine nature that we now are part of. And the promise of the Holy Spirit says, you are that person. You belong to God. You are a partaker of this divine nature. Paul also supports this view over in Romans 7:22, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." And what that's speaking to is the idea that there's this new nature to us that previously was not there. But through the waters of regeneration, through our baptism, yes, the washing away of sins, we've been raised up in newness of life. And I believe Romans chapter 6 hits this extremely hard and gives us a lot of clarity with what that looks like. One aspect of this nature is that we will not sin. Because in both of these verses, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and Romans 7, 22, we see that those who are saved are given a nature that is radically different than what their fallen nature was. This is not something that we're necessarily going to see outwardly, but it's going to be manifested outwardly in the decisions that we're making. That we now have been armed with the knowledge of God. We have the sword, His will, His word that guides us and directs us. This is something that we're living by now. We're guided by this. It's given us direction that once perhaps that we never had before. So I can see where God says, don't do this, do this. And I'm going to concur with that. I'm going to live my life according to that. And ultimately, yes, it's going to glorify God. And so our new nature is godly. It's agreeing with all the principles, the precepts, the laws that God has established for us. And in this nature, this new godly nature that we've received through the waters of baptism, if we were to obey the law perfectly, as Christ did, then we would be sinless. But we know, based on what we read in Romans 3 and Romans 6, that we, in this fleshly tent, are not going to be perfect. We can obtain that. And so upon death, what happens then? Being that we can't obtain that here and now, what happens upon our death? Well, this nature becomes the dominant. This is who we become. I've said this a few different times in this class, that we have two natures. We have the human nature side of us and the spiritual nature side of us. We are a two-part being, human being and spiritual being. The human being part of us is going to be put to death. The fleshly desires, the temptations, the lusts, those things that we've dealt with in this world are going to be no longer. And so because of that, these two natures that were once at odds with each other, as Paul refers to in Romans chapter 7, there's no longer going to be this internal struggle that we've dealt with all of our life. It's going to be resolved. Romans chapter 7 is really, if you think about it, let's turn over there, because Paul paints this picture for us so perfectly. It's dedicated to showing this very struggle. We're just going to read through. Let's start beginning in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the bond from the body of death? Who's going to set them free? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Upon death, the old man will pass away, leaving only the new divine nature, this eternal struggle that we've been contending with all this life is no longer going to be. One of the most, again, over to, this is one of the things I was hoping to be able to have on here. Turn back a page to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 4. Because one of the most important passages to understanding this is found right here in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 7. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. The last verse is key to seeing this. He who has died is freed from sin. When we were saved and we chose to follow Christ and we were baptized, we died to ourselves and we receive this new nature. This nature now is in conflict with our old nature. The struggle has ensued. The war has begun. Our desires of the flesh. But what happens when you die? What happens when this body is put away? The old nature perishes completely. Those desires, those lusts, those temptations are no longer there, leaving the divine nature alone, which is likened to whose divine nature? Paul tells us, who will we be like? God, Jesus. Does God have free will? Does God have free will? Yes, God has free will. Did Jesus have free will? And does he now have free will? But what is impossible for God to do? And lie, right? Sin. We can't wrap our mind around that fully, right? Because we struggle with this bondage of sin that we live in. But we've been freed from this. We have hope. We have eternal salvation, be that we remain faithful. And when we put this body, this fleshly tent, when we put that to rest, when we're done with it, it's not going to follow us. Those temptations, those desires, those lusts aren't going to follow us into heaven. We're not going to know anything about that. When our bodies die, the old nature perishes completely. And we've kind of already hit this, but Christ is the perfect example of this nature. The best example of what this is all like is the divine nature that we find in Jesus Christ himself. He came, he lived according to the flesh, he lived perfectly, he fulfilled the law that was part of the will of God. He did that. He died a sinless death on the cross, which shows that we could have done that, but because of the temptations and the lusts and the desires of the flesh, we haven't done that. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus came and had to be that perfect sacrifice. That's why when the Hebrew writer says that he understands us, he's been tempted in all ways that we've been tempted. He's not without understanding. He knows the struggles that we deal with. But there's going to come a day when we're not going to have to deal with that anymore. And I say to that, amen. I say to that, God, hasten that day. Hasten that day. Paul writes, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We see something similar if you look over at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. We see something similar written there. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. As already was stated, Jesus was sinless. He fulfilled all the law and was well-pleasing to the Father. We see that in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. And so by partaking of his divine nature, we also become his nature. We are able to resist sin. Now in the body. But beyond the flesh, the nature, the divine nature that we will have in heaven won't be tempted by sin. We will still have free will to worship God and to partake of his righteousness and to do things according to his righteousness. I guess it's something like Henry Ford's exclamation regarding the color choices available for the Model T. You remember what the color choices were for the Model T? Say it again. Black. You can have any color you want as long as it's black. You can have any portion of God's righteousness as long as it's righteous. Because that's all you're going to know. And you're going to serve him freely out of your free will. And your choices are going to only be choices based on righteousness. And again, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that a bit because of the sin nature that we have. And the struggles that we have in the flesh because of that. You know, when we think about the angels, and their free will and their rebellion against God. We find over in Jude chapter 6, and I think this is also an important point for us to make. In Jude chapter 6, it says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, abode, or estate, depending on your version, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." We find in Jude 6 that some, not all, but some had left their first estate. Some had left their abode. Some had left God's presence to follow after Satan. But what we do not read in any other account in the Bible, what we cannot put our finger on in any other place, is that this event took place again and again and again and again. In other words, when this took place, when Satan and his angels rebelled against God, it seems by all indicators that this was a once and only event. That there was a choice. Yes, Satan is evil. He is the embodiment of evil. There's nothing good about him. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer. He's an accuser. He is evil. As evil as evil, he is evil. And we've talked about what position might have Satan held in heaven. Was he an archangel? Again, we refer to Deuteronomy 29:29. We don't know. The Bible doesn't give us the insight as to all the things that revolve around this. One could assume that he wanted what God was and what God had. He wanted that glory. He wanted that throne. And as we talked about, at the heart of every sin is pride. And if Satan is evil, and he is all evil, it's about him. It's only about him. It's what he can get and what he can take. And we see this. We're going to talk a little bit more about him in lesson 6. There's, again, no record where this continues to happen year after year or according to our time and understanding or any other time. And so we do know that there were some who rebelled. We don't know how many rebelled. If we were to go into Revelation and we were trying to decipher some of those numbers, we can see that they're significant, but it's not the majority. But what we also know is that there were those who chose not to rebel. The question is, since they chose not to rebel, did that stop their free will in heaven? No. Those angels still have free will. Even after the fall, the angels that refused one temptation to rebel continue to have their free will and to exercise that every day since to serve God. Just like we will. But the thing is, what we will have that they don't is that we're going to have the absence of evil. We're going to have the absence of Satan. We're going to have the absence of acknowledging or knowing those things. And we will know only those things which are pure and right. All those things that were according to sin, the death, the tears, the pain, the sorrows, all those things will be done away with. We won't face those things anymore. Sins of the flesh will be absent. No temptation. Any comments or questions?
If that's the case, then free will is moot. There's nothing to choose from. If there's nothing else to choose from, what do you need with free will?
And that's the great debate. Honestly, that is the great debate. There's been many scholars that have debated for centuries on that. But everything that God has worked up to this point in our lives and the lives of those before us is about sustaining that free will. Us choosing to serve Him, to love Him. He doesn't want robots. And I don't believe the angels in heaven right now are robots either. And when we obtain that heavenly reward, I don't think we're just going to lose our free will. Now, how that all is going to play out, we can see in Scripture that these things are no longer going to be there. But the desire, and I think this is where sometimes we confuse free will with desire. My free will to serve and to choose God, but what's my options? What's my menu now? It's only righteous things, and I freely choose those things, and I serve Him freely. Again, it's very hard for us to comprehend because right now our menu has good and evil on it. But in heaven, it's only going to be good things to pick from. We're not going to have the knowledge. We're not going to have the understanding of that. And yes, the debate is, well, then is that free will? Because God's only given us what He wants to give us to choose from. But that's good for us, because we don't want the option of evil to choose from. That's why we're here now. That's why we deal with the pain, the suffering, and the death. Because Adam and Eve brought that to us through Satan's temptation. That's why we don't want to be here. That's why this world is not our home. We want to go to a place where we can freely choose to serve God and love Him based off of His menu of righteousness alone and not what Satan also has to offer. I don't want that option anymore. I don't want that struggle. I don't want that war that we've dealt with in this life. I want to absent of that.
I think that's always been my question as far as angels go. Why would they fall?
Right.
You know,
why would they choose that way? Yeah. Right?
I mean, I guess I don't understand what that's our goal. Why would we want anything else once we get there?
When there are so many questions revolve around that, and obviously those secret things belong to God as to the whys and the questions and everything that's behind that. But what we do know, because angels have that personality, they have free will, they had a choice. In fact, even in what Peter says, that they long to look into these things, that tells us that they have that ability to look into things, to choose, to want to know, to desire like we do. Now, what Satan brought forth in heaven and what we are, unfortunately, part of, the sin cycle and the nature of that, that's going to be removed. And again, I don't have all the answers to this, obviously. And this has been one of those things that have been of great debate over millennium, centuries. That I think, honestly, the humble Bible students that we ought to be is to realize that we're not going to be able to answer all of this. And that some of these things just deserve to be in God's hands. And I'm glad I don't have to make those type of decisions.
I kind of wonder if we don't have a little bit of an advantage, because we do live in this world where we are dealing with sin, and the angels have always been in heaven.
Oh, yeah.
You know?
Well, I see the advantage in the sense of salvation is that we've sinned. You know, we have a fallen nature. But Christ came and died for us. He didn't die for the angels. And so angels don't have a means of salvation. Satan is, when he made his choice, he made his choice. Now, I don't think any of us can speculate, but I don't even think we can hardly speculate well enough to try to understand why Satan did what he did and how that all came about. Because again, if the options that were there were righteous options, how did Satan get to the point where he chose to rebel against God? And that is where this argument, which seems to be logical, comes into play for us. Well, if angels who have been up in heaven since creation, if Satan himself, who was Satan created good? Yes, he was created good. God created all things. Angels are created, and he said things are good. And he even furthers that to say very good. So there was a point when Satan was a good angel that he rebelled against God. And he took those other angels that followed him, and God cast them out. Now, what brought Satan to that point?
Well, I think, like, when I get there, I don't ever want to deal with, you know, I'm glad that I won't ever have to deal with the sin and the evil. Like, I wouldn't want that. Like, I wouldn't want that.
Sure.
You know what I mean?
Well, to deal with that, to even think for a minute that we're going to have the conflict of choosing like that negates the very things that God promises that heaven is going to be like. God says these things none of this is going to be there. And all of this that is that right there that's not going to be there is brought to us because of sin. And if sin is not going to be there, then those things aren't going to be there. And so, again, we won't have that to contend with, which is why heaven is where we want to be.
I think it's hard, too, as a human, because like you described and shared from the Bible, it's so intertwined, the inner desires, but wanting to seek heaven. And so it's so out of our grasp of all that sin, all that negativity gone. Worry about that. And I think for me, my helping me not to sin is to think on that. When I'm working hard, I know that my aim is to be with the brethren in heaven, praising God. And that's a motivator right there, is I don't know all the answers. I don't know with all the conflicts, but I know God does.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, we don't know everything, but God does. And that's where our trust and contentment needs to lie, right? Polly?
I just want to say that we won't be able to look down on the same.
That's right. Yeah. Well, I mean, at that point, earth will be done away with. So when we realize heaven, not the Hadean realm, but when we realize our eternal reward, the second coming has taken place and we're all in heaven together, the world as we know won't be in existence. These things that we know won't be here to deal with. But even in the Hadean realm, I believe your point is also true, is that when we're at the side of or the bosom of Abraham and we're in the place of paradise, we're not looking down on earth and being sorrowful and disturbed by the sins and things. I think the rich man, even then, he's not full. He's aware of his surroundings. He's aware of where he's at. That he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to change. And so, there's a lot to be said about that as well. Right. In that idea of someone watching over me from that location, obviously, it goes hand in hand even with the guardian angel aspect of things that we sometimes refer to. So, all right. That'll be our class for this evening. So, we didn't get to lesson 6. We will get to lesson 6, Lord willing, next Bible class. This pretty much took up everything that we had. And hopefully I'll get my stuff figured out to where we can actually hit the next bonus question as well on the sons of God. I do appreciate your time and attention this evening.